At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them, and he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung round their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish.
Thank you very much, Helen. I wonder what you think the secret to real success is. And indeed, I wonder what you think success is. What does it mean to be great? Who is a goat? I like sport, and you know, it's the World Cup and stuff. So I wonder, just take a moment, who do you think the greatest sports person of all time is? Is it Martina Navratilova, who was good at doing tennis? Or what about him? He was very good going fast in the water, sitting down. That's Sir Stephen Redgrave. This guy, he's very fast in the water, lying down. That's Phelps. Well, this guy, he's just fast, but not in the water. Which of them is the greatest? What about Federer? Any fans? Yeah, a few nods for Federer. Yeah, we're getting more exciting now. What about, ooh, Muhammad Ali, he punched people in the head till they fell over. Is he great? Surely, it's World Cup season. The greatest player of the greatest game. Is he great? I mean, does it matter what he did? Maybe you don't think so. What about the greatest leader, perhaps, of all time? I wonder who you'd go for. What about the most successful thinker we've ever had? Or just people that you're really proud, you know, of. They're great human beings, maybe. And you just think, yeah, that's great. They're really good. They're fantastic. And what about you? I mean, are you a good person? Are you a great person? Are you a successful person? Is your life going to be great? Is your life going to be a success? And how on earth do you measure that? Is it your job? Is it how much money you earn? Is it whether you make an impact? Is it to do with family, having a husband or a wife, managing to hold that down and have a job, and your garden still looks good at the same time? Does that make you a successful person? Maybe you're doing really well at your degree. You've just walked through your A-levels. You barely revised. You've got good marks. Are you successful? Maybe you're doing none of those things. Maybe your life is a mess. Maybe you think you're in the running for the greatest failure of all time. But do you still think about success in the same way? Is being faster, better, harder, stronger, great? Is that what success is? To quote Daft Punk more directly, if we work it harder, make it better, do it faster, which apparently makes us stronger, will we be doing well? Is that what is good? Is greatness and success being ahead of other people? Is it being before and faster and stronger than other people? Is it being more popular? Is it being better looking, funnier? I think that's a normal way to think. think it's how our culture thinks. I think it's how people think, full stop, wherever you find them, whenever you find them. But it is the opposite way of viewing things than the one of God's kingdom. It's the completely upside down way of thinking for someone who belongs to God's kingdom. It's the opposite of what Jesus says. In God's topsy-turvy kingdom, that way of thinking is not just wrong, it's back to front completely. It's the other way around. What does Jesus say about success? What does he say that it means to be truly great? That's what we've been reading about this evening. That's what Helen read for us. And first of all, we're going to see the great place of the lowly in God's kingdom. Look again at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" We're changing pace in Matthew's gospel. Over the last few weeks, we've had narrative. We've been following Jesus around. He's been teaching. There's been escalating tension. People have had very different reactions to Jesus, and he's been pushing his disciples further to trust him. And they've worked it out. He's the Messiah, but they don't know what that means yet. Jesus is the king of God's kingdom. And the disciples want to know what their place is in that kingdom. Who gets to be number two next to Jesus? James and John have already argued over who's going to sit at Jesus' right hand and their left. They want to have front bench roles. They want to be at the front of the queue when the important jobs are handed out. And so this passage, and what follows over the next couple of chapters, is Jesus sitting down and teaching them. What does it look like to be a follower of him? What does it look like to be a subject of his kingdom? The disciples, they think like we do, I think. They think in a worldly way. They want to put themselves ahead, forward, above, faster, better, harder, stronger. Who's going to be the greatest? But obviously, they're not completely foolish, so I'm sure it had a Christian veneer, you know, who preaches the best sermons, who serves on the most teams. You look around the quiz night and think, oh, well, I brought more guests with me. Or you look over, and you don't say anything, but in your head, you see someone walk in late, and you think, well, I was here on time. Do you think of yourself, or do you put yourself over others, imagining that you're successful or great? Are you the fastest, bestest, hardest, strongest Christian? And Jesus says to them, forget about greatest. If you don't quit your worldly ambition, not only won't you be the greatest, you won't even enter my kingdom. Verse 2. He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus doesn't mean the character of little children. I have two of my own, and I've met many others. And I can tell you that their character's pretty similar to James and John and the other disciples. Me first. Oh, I won. I'm the best. You lost. Ha ha. No, their character's pretty similar. And verse 4 makes this even more explicit. But Jesus is talking about their position. Children were considered lowly. Especially at that time, they were thought of as being less valuable than an adult. They were dependent on others. They were a burden. They were below. They were under. They were weak. And Jesus means the benchmark for entering his kingdom is that lowly, childlike position. You do not enter his kingdom on your own merits or because of your own strength or standing. You enter his kingdom as weak and low and dependent, with nothing to offer, nothing to contribute. That's the very character of his kingdom. And verse 4, therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The greatest in the kingdom is the one who takes the lowest position. The one who puts herself or himself under others, who assumes a position beneath them, where the other person's interests are to be preferred to your own. where their needs have the priority over your own needs, where your strength is spent serving them, not trying to be harder, better, faster, stronger. And that's a real challenge. It's a challenge to how I think, to how we all think. It's a challenge to what it means to be great or successful. I mean, what on earth does it mean? If I see someone driving some fast sports car and I lean over to Bibbs and I'll listen on this note and say, oh, he's done well. What do I mean? By what measure has he done well? I have school friends who have very impressive jobs and they write for respected journals, and I'm tempted, I've said, the words have left my mouth, oh, they've done really well. What do I mean? What do I mean they've done really well? Someone may have an amazing job or get amazing marks, they may be rich, they may have all the latest stuff, they may be famous, they may be influential, but none of those things make you great in God's kingdom. Someone might do loads of charity work. They might not have much money because they give so much away. They might recycle. They might be really good and moral and upright and law-abiding. But those things in themselves, they don't make you great. They don't make you great in God's kingdom. Greatness in God's kingdom is taking a low position, admitting you have no strength that will avail you. You are wholly dependent on God. And what does that mean? That means that great things for God's kingdom will not be achieved by strong, competent, resourceful people who want other Christians to look up to them. Great things will be achieved for God's kingdom by people who depend completely on God and who desire God's glory and the good of others ahead of themselves. The greatest in the kingdom will be the most dependent, the lowest, the servant of all. And now Jesus warns us about the great danger of causing any of these children, any of his followers with this lowly position, to stumble. Verse 5. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung round their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Anyone who welcomes one such child, that's a believer, a Christian, a member of God's kingdom. If you welcome them, you welcome Christ. That's not a sort of principle of behavior. They're not just doing what Jesus wants. That lowly believer is united to Christ. I mean, how you treat them kind of is how you treat Jesus. And here's the shock. How you treat that person who is really lowly is how you treat the King of the universe. If instead of welcoming them, you cause them to stumble, it would be better for you if you died. Causing them to stumble, that's to trip them up as they follow Jesus, to turn them away from Christ or come between them and Christ. And if you do that, this is a threat. It's a very serious one. It's not bluff or posturing. It's not the kind of thing where, like, someone gets cut up in their car and they start shouting, I'm going to kill you. It's a warm and gentle warning about a cold, hard reality. It is an uncompromising fact. It really would be better for someone to tie a weight around my neck and throw me in the can than if letting me carry on, I would cause a believer to stumble. The outcome for me and for them would be better. Better to die than to keep people from Christ, or turn people from salvation, or disgust people with true religion. There are many ways that stumbling might happen. We'll think about that in a second. But the great danger, the danger the disciples are in, and that this is talking about, is causing people to stumble because we think faster, better, harder, stronger is the way of being great in God's kingdom. To ignore or disregard or trample on the lowly as we seek to get ahead, and thus causing lowly believers to stumble. And a lowly believer, one who considers themselves, completely dependent on God and understands they're wholly dependent on his mercy and his grace, well, they're not going to look down at other believers as if they were better or above. They will welcome even the lowest and weakest of Christians and bring them to Christ and treat them as a brother or sister. Tragically, people will stumble. There are many things that will cause them to stumble. Some of them are from the world around us. Have a look at verse 7. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. There are many things that will draw people aside in this life, cause lowly believers to be distracted or tripped up, but woe to the world. By woe, Jesus is saying that judgment and suffering will come on them, that a swift death by drowning would have been better. There are people who deliberately and people who unwittingly claw lowly believers away from Christ, but woe to them. There are interests and religions and cults. There are patterns and habits of thinking normal in our culture that will cause little ones following Jesus to stumble, but woe to them. There are false preachers and pretend Christians who put people off the church and turn people away from true religion, but woe to them. These things must come, Jesus says. The world is broken. Between the fall of Adam and the return of Jesus, that's just how it is. But woe to the person through whom they come. I suspect many of us know that. Many of us will have seen people stumble over the years, and it's tragic. But there's also danger from the inside. Jesus goes on, verses 8 and 9. Your hand, your foot, and so on. The person doing the tripping, in verse 8 and 9, is the same person that's being tripped, yes? You can trip yourself over. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. And there's every chance the lowly believer might be the cause of their own stumbling. And no measure is too extreme to protect against it. If there is something you have or you do or you own that might cause you to stumble, get rid of it. I mean, why would you not if it might take you to hell? Even cut off your own limb or gouge out your own eye. Now, that made me think of a crayfish that I saw on the internet. I'm not going to ask you whether or not you want to watch this. I'm just going to invite you to watch what happened. There you go. The crayfish has got it right, yes? Much, much better to cut your own arm off than stay in the boiling pot where you'll die. Poor little chap. He's a pet now, apparently, so we can all feel happy for him. But I think he obviously made the right choice. I mean, you might be thinking, is Jesus really saying we should cut off bits of our own body, that will help us avoid stumbling? I mean, if that is exactly what he meant, we should look around the building and see kind of, you know, sort of where Helen's been wiping up the blood and shoveling away the limbs and all the bits we'll have had to have cut off, right? No. Jesus isn't talking about physically dismembering yourself. No, he's saying the lowly believer, the one who really knows their lowly position and really understands their complete dependence on Christ. They'll consider no measure too extreme to keep hold of Christ, because without him, they have nothing. If you're spending all your time on your smartphone with your friends to the point that you love it, I've had this with objects, not with my smartphone, but with other things. And then when something happens to it, you think you've lost it or you break it a bit. You freak out because your heart is set on it. If that's the case, get rid of your phone. Why would you keep it if it might cause you to stumble? If your thoughts and your time are consumed by your work, if you're so into what you do for a living that it's pushing out other things, time with your family, time in prayer with the Lord, if you can hardly ever make it to home group, if it is, week by week, the functional object of your worship, cut it off. Quit your job. No measure is too extreme to avoid stumbling and to keep Christ. Stay in your home that doesn't really fit you and all your children. If buying a big house further out of town is going to make it difficult to meet with God's people and be at church, have no internet connection in your house if you can't stop looking at pornography. Don't see that person socially ever if you know that it risks drawing you aside from Christ. How many of my friends are now no longer following Jesus because they fell in love with someone who doesn't follow Jesus? They might sound extreme. Andy, you're talking about quitting your job. You're talking about, you know, getting rid of the stuff that I love or doing these extreme. It's not me. I'm not being extreme. You just read Jesus saying extreme things. It is extreme, but it is life or death. It is heaven or hell. Why would you keep something? Why would you hold on to something that would cause you to stumble? Be great in God's kingdom, not in the eyes of this world. Recognize your total dependence on him and trust that what Jesus says is best for you, that he loves you more than anyone or anything else. The greatest in God's kingdom is the one who takes the lowest position. And I wonder what that might look like today. Maybe it looks like those things. I think it might look like the person who says to the culture we live in, I'm not married, and therefore I'm not going to have sex. I'm going to remain celibate. Whatever joy there might be from sex outside marriage is not worth comparing to the joy of knowing Christ. Sex is not something I need to be fulfilled. Christ is. So I'll cut it off. Because no price is too high to know Christ. I'll not risk stumbling for a fleeting and temporary pleasure. That person will not be great in the world's eyes. They will despise that person. They will seem to be low the way the world thinks. They'll be gossiped about, possibly even persecuted, especially if you're somewhere like university or sixth form college, where that kind of view would be considered all kinds of wrong. You and I must not think that way, because that lowly believer is incredibly precious to God. And that's the final thing we'll see, the last point. The great value of the lowly to God. Verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Don't despise the lowly believer, because the spiritual reality is that they are very privileged. And the exact meaning or the nuanced implication of these angels and whether we each have one, that's debatable. But the main point is really clear. To the world's way of thinking, and on the outside, this person looks lowly, but the spiritual reality is that a believer in Christ has direct access to the Father. They are in a spiritually privileged position. And Matthew wants us to see how precious these little believers are to Christ. He wants us to know that God values the lowly believer, that he cares about the least and most vulnerable of his flock in a special way. It's the very lowest that the Father gives his very best care to. The very lowest believer is personally sought out and saved by the Heavenly Father to prevent them from going astray, from losing him, from stumbling. Verses 12 to 14. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. The farmer doesn't say, oh, well, I've still got 99 sheep. What's one sheep here or there? Never mind. He wasn't a very good sheep anyway. Ho-hum. And God doesn't treat us that way. God is concerned for the very least of his sheep. He will go out of his way to look after them and to care for them. And recognize that God's glory is particularly shown in the very least of his people. The one in the lowest position is the one who most obviously depends completely on God, and through whom God's wonderful saving work will be most clearly seen. In whom God's glory will be most wonderfully demonstrated. This is true of all Christians. All of us are the little ones if we are believers in Christ. And the greatest among us will be the one who most completely depends on God, who absolutely, therefore, prefers the needs of other people to their own. And of course, the greatest in God's kingdom is Christ, who completely depended on his Father at all times, who always preferred the needs of other people to his own. He was despised, he was spat on, he was tortured, and he was killed. He was thought of as the lowest of the low, yet he spoke the universe into being. Facing the cross, knowing what was coming, he was full of grief and anguish, and yet he said, not my will, but yours, Father. He died. He faced the full force of God's anger at our sin. The holy, perfect, faultless Lamb of God was punished willingly in the place of wretched, wicked, lowly sinners. The greatest in God's kingdom is the one who takes the lowest position. We're going to take communion in a minute. We're publicly demonstrating our lowly position. We bring nothing but our sin. Jesus shed his blood and broke his body so that we could be saved. We could not offer anything to contribute to our salvation. We're completely dependent on him. We are a community of people who are saved by grace, and there is simply no room for trying to be faster, better, harder, stronger when you are faced with the cross of the Lord Jesus, where the very highest of all gave his life for the lowest. Real greatness, true success in life, is not found in putting ourselves above others, by trying to make the most for ourselves, the most of ourselves. But it's found in the way of the cross, in the way of the kingdom of heaven. It is found in Christ and in trusting completely in him.